I would like to read in the Gospel by John, John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. The Gospel by John, chapter 20, and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That will be sufficient for our reading. I think it is not only interesting but helpful for the child of God to try and grasp not only the individual passages of a book, but try and understand something of its outline and something of the main burden of teaching in it. The Gospel by John is one of the most precious parts of our New Testament. Possibly the last of the books of the New Testament to be written, and we only say possibly. It certainly was one of the last compositions that God was pleased to leave for us as a treasure in this world. There's much that we would expect to be in it that's not in it, showing us that inspiration controlled what a man left out, as well as guided him to what he would put in. It's in my heart to try and give a little outline of the Gospel to show the main features of the various sections, and very especially to show the lessons that we are expected to learn from these sections. A simple reading of the Gospel by John will show that it divides into approximately six parts. There are the introductory verses that cover from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 18. Then we come to the next section, which has to do with the spreading of the Gospel and numbers of people being saved, taking us to the end of chapter 4. When we enter chapter 5, we are in a new section. That's the first part of the Gospel by John where the opposition to Christ begins. And that will bring us to the end of chapter 13, or at least to the end of chapter 12 or thereabout. From that on, you will find that there are other chapters introduced that have to do with the disciples during the Lord's absence and his training of them. Then we come to that part of the Gospel where we have a sacrificial death, the Lord's death upon the tree, and the closing chapter that has to do with its conclusion. Now you can retain in your memory these thoughts and make them easier for you to remember. I'm mainly occupied with the four middle sections. In the first we see the Lord Jesus as the great soul winner. I want that underlined in our mind, the soul winner. And from that part, we will be trying to help the evangelists to win the souls of men. In the second section, we see the Lord in his tenderness and sympathy. And in that, we will think of the Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. We will be learning as best we can from that part how to care for those in need. A word to those who have a care for the people of God. When we come to the third section, that we have very clearly, the Lord as the great instructor, or if you'd like it under S's to keep it more stretch, we will call that Christ as the school teacher. He's training his own and teaching them what we call the upper room ministry. And in that section, we have a lesson on teaching. How to teach the saints. Then we will come to the fourth section, and we will see there Christ as the sacrifice, laying down his life in devotion to his God. Now, dear saints of God, you will admit that if you want to do anything well, there can be nothing better than to consider and to try to learn all you can for one who does it perfectly. The young artist spends much of his time going round the masterpieces, and he studies the details, and he watches how the curl of the brush produced the effect that the master had in mind. That's how he learns to paint pictures. The other walks of life are just the same. If we want to do anything, we try to look at the man who does it well. I myself have a special liking for good workmanship. I never go into a house but I look at the furniture. I never go into a building but I look at the architecture. Thought this building was just designed like a lot of boxes sitting in a field. Don't be telling the architect about that. But that was the impression it gave me. Just like a lot of boxes. I thought he was very unimaginative when he designed it. As well, he's not in the meeting. I'm really sure he's not here. And then again, when I consider other matters, I always like to keep my eyes open and watch where I see as near perfection as possible. I say that's worth looking at. Why? Because when you get a look at that, you have learned something. And if we can do for a few minutes this morning a very precious exercise and take a look at the perfections of Christ in these different spheres, it will maybe help us. Who of us wouldn't like to be a soul winner? Who of us wouldn't like to have a care for those in need? Who of us wouldn't like to be a help in teaching the saints how to live in the absence of our blessed Lord? Who of us wouldn't feel the drawing power of the cross of Christ? And we would feel, I hope, indeed, before the meeting's over, like saying, not that I have mine own, I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My Lord, my life, my all are His, and His forever. You see, dear saints of God, here we are. And no matter whether we believe it or not, it is true. We have much to learn as to how to act and behave ourselves in the things of God. The young believer will have noticed in his reading through John's Gospel that there are a number of key words in it. He will be struck with the word love and its occurrence. He will be struck with the word believe and its occurrence. He will be impressed with the word life and the repeated references to life. And then he will notice the word life and see how often that comes into the gospel. These are key thoughts. The remarkable thing about John's gospel is that though it says so much about believing and believe and believer, it never once uses the word faith. You'd almost expect that there, wouldn't you? But that particular form of the same idea never once occurs in the gospel by John. It is always believe or believer that is used by this writer. Now, let us take a look at the soul winning. Did you notice some principles of gospel work in the early chapters of John? And here we are in Canada at the moment. There's a vast territory all around. Now you, dear brethren, that are concerned with the gospel, lift up your ear if you can and bear and listen to what we have to say, not because it's our saying, but because it's the perfect servant here. The perfect soul winner. Showing us how to win the lost. Mind you, we want to do that. I think I said from this very desk the other day, keep at the gospel, brother. Because you mustn't lose out on that. If you become near teachers, there'll be no souls to teach. Wasn't some of your old preachers in America said, God save me from becoming a mere teacher. I'm just longing to get back to the gospel. Though the brethren be poking at me all the time and saying, why don't you spend more time in ministry? Why don't you spend more time teaching the saints? I say, let me have the gospel. I'm more joy in preaching the gospel and seeing a soul snatched from hell than speaking at conferences or larger companies, and sometimes we don't get many to hear us where I come from. The soul winner. How did he go about it? Well, one very simple lesson you can learn from chapter 1 is this, that a man is saved, and he brings his brother, or he brings somebody he knows, and by that means the gospel spread. Come on, my brethren, won't you agree that this is harvest still wrought? You see a young stranger come into your meeting. Maybe a young girl in her teens. She's never heard the gospel much before, and maybe never heard it before. God saves her. She brings her sister along, and maybe she gets saved. Or maybe her father comes along, and he gets saved. And maybe some of her neighbors come along, or somebody else comes along, and she maybe works for somebody. I always made it a point when I was at the bench, that as much as in me lay, I was influenced in the workmates to come to hear the gospel. Now, I wasn't preaching that day, but I tried to bring them to where they'd hear the gospel. You dear young men that are saved, you're working with somebody and never sit in a meeting, maybe, and all the gospel in here, and hear it from your lips. Or if he would come to a meeting, see to it that you have him so confident in your reality that he'll want to come. What findeth his own brother Peter? These are the principles of the gospel, light spreading through testimony. We found him. How many, I'm afraid. And they could work for years beside somebody. And they could be in an office or in a business. And they would never tell the one beside them how God saved them. They would never spread the news to those they meet with. And I could spend your time telling of one after another who was reached by the simple testimony of a workmate. And I have my own convictions. I hope you won't disagree with them. That God in his purposes allowed the beggar to be laid at the rich man's gate, that rich man might have a sample of a man of faith within his sight as he went in and out. God may have put you, dear girl, into somebody's office. He's likely a big, I was going to say half atheist, that you're working for. He's maybe somebody that smiles at the idea of the Bible. But God has let you come near him. Why? That he might see Christianity alive in your testimony. And in the words that drop from your lips from time to time, your fellow workmates, oh, their eternity may depend on you. Don't leave the gospel preaching to the men on the platform. They're maybe depending on you to a great extent if you only knew it, to try and gather the people in to hear them. They are indebted to your efforts, your testimony, your influence to spread the gospel in this needy land. Yes, let us learn that from chapter 1. Then let us learn another lesson, for you need to learn that in these days. There was a big man around Jerusalem. Many believed on him. Why were they believers? They saw the miracles that he did. And the whole thing was a sham. You see, you're living in a day when there's a mass movement. You know it too well. Big shout. Great big champagne. Big choir. Big inquiry meeting. Big efforts made. Big announcements made. Large lectures everywhere. Thousands of dollars thrown into the effort to make it go. No end to machinery. No end to noise. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Can you see the difference between the early fruit of chapter 1 and the close of chapter 2 of John's Gospel? Can you distinguish between this mass business that's so popular in many parts of the world and that individual movement of the power of Christ in the gospel? One after another being saved as the Lord moves and works and uses those already saved. And then there's the great big move thing that had never divine approval and had no permanent result. Also, someone you need to preach here in chapter 3, for sure we know it better than you do. Well, that's true, likely. And I'm not going to go over chapter 3 with you in detail, but I'm going to give you a point or two to think about. We never pair putting chapter 3 and chapter 4 in parallel columns. We start off with a religious man and an irreligious woman. Then we go on to the night scene and we go to the day scene. Then we go on to a man who's taught about the scriptures, or he's reminded of the scriptures. And then we say, here's a woman and she's shown a well. Now, brethren, what are you learning from that? How to win the lost? Hard to talk to a man that knows his Bible's are not saved. Some of our brethren were reminding us in the gospel meeting about religious people that are not saved. I remember a woman saying to me on one occasion, she, you know what I've discovered? I'm a lost Christian. Now you would laugh at that over here. But she had found out she wasn't saved even though she talked about herself as a Christian. She says, I'm a lost Christian. That's what Nicodemus was. He didn't use the word Christian, but you know what I mean. There's a religious man. Can you talk to a religious man? A man who knows the Bible. Can you point out to him from the scriptures he already knows? His need of salvation, the new birth, a life from God. You need life, man, in your soul. You know, many of the older preachers in our country, that was the main problem they had. They met with men who were singing in the choir, men who were religiously inclined, men who claimed to have office in the so-called churches, men who never thought there was anything needed, and stood with eyes open and with mouths open when a man told them he was as sure of heaven as if he'd be in it. We'll have to wait and see. Can we talk to them? Most of our older preachers were experts at that. John 3 and the new birth was the main theme of their preaching in those days. Then when we come to chapter 4, we meet the other type of sinner. She's a worldly woman. She's an immoral woman. She's a woman that has no satisfaction. Can we meet that class? Oh, you meet five of them these days. Heaps of them. Just a worldly class. We travel with them in the airplanes now. You wouldn't go by bus, I suppose. We travel with them here and there. We meet with them on the streets. Some of our dear preaching men from these parts, they had learned the art of how to approach a wicked, godless sinner. Do we know how to do it? Do we? Many a time I envied the ability of the late Mr. Oliver Smith to get the gospel across to a man that never heard it. He'd have introduced it from some ordinary sense, from some ordinary means. The Lord Jesus didn't turn her up to Deuteronomy and to Leviticus and to the offerings and one thing or another. He never troubled her mind with that. What did he do? There was a well here. He could see a well and he'd get that for his text. Good brethren, always keep your eyes open when you're preaching the gospel. And keep your eyes open when you're not preaching it. And when you're not preaching it, see object lessons that you can use when you are preaching it. I'm not dictating, though it sounds like it. But learn the art of gripping a man's mind by something he understands to tell him something that he doesn't understand. The art of soul winning. Now listen again to see her light spreading through testimony. She goes and leaves her water pot. And she says, come see a man. Oh, how many have gone home to their parents that never were saved. They sat down in our country, they used to sit down round the fires, but we're nearly getting on as well as you. We're sent for heating and heat many of our homes. So don't be thinking you'd be lying with the looking up the chimney or anything like that. In our country now, we're not as far back as the picture shows. Well, at the same time, they used to sit down round the fires at night, and somebody would come home into the family circle, and just the circle, and then you're going to say, let them off an explosion amongst them. What did he do? Told them I have saved tonight. You can hardly believe it. A woman like this, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Have I caught your eye? Have I caught your ear, dear brother? Have you begun to see how the gospel spreads? Have you? Go and tell it to the man. He gets saved. He's satisfied with Christ. Oh, she hadn't left her water pot. You know, you would hardly believe she was saved at all. Now some people are not still but taking a sip out of the water pot, even though they claim to have the well. But she left her water pot. And she left it all behind. Come see a man. We're home today from the conference as it's coming near its close. One of the great dear souls. Oh, that we could see some wandering sinner. And we not only tell them the need of a Savior, but it's very written across our very faces as we tell them, yes, the Lord has saved me. And what he has done for me, he could do for you. That's how the gospel's spread. That's the perfect soul winner. Have you caught it, brother? Have you seen the perfect soul winner? Mind you, he was weary with his journey when he won that soul. Remember, it was meat to him. You couldn't understand he wouldn't eat, but he had gotten a feast that they didn't know about. It was the joy of his heart. You know, the preacher that sees a soul saved, even though he may be weary at times, and mentally tired at times, and maybe even not too much in his pocket at times, though that's the least of our worries in these recent days, I would say, and not trying to make little of that end of things, but that's not the worry it used to be. But there's one thing we do know. To go home and able to look the wife in the face, I'm talking homely now, maybe that's not a good word here either. You don't use that the way we use it. I'm talking friendly now. To go home and be able to say to the wife, yes, there was a woman got saved this week. Well, you know, that's about the first question I'll be asked when I go through the door. How'd the meetings do? Was there anybody weak? At the any meetings, was there anybody saved? And you know, there's no time the car seems to go so well as when you're able to go home. Thank God for a little move. And a soul or two saved. You know, it nearly puts an extra, and you've got to say a thunder into the engine, but you wouldn't allow me to say that. Now, have you caught that? Soul winning, brother. Keep at it. Come to our next section. Come to our next section. What is that? It's the Savior as a shepherd. Oh, you notice a difference. Maybe you didn't, but you should have. From the man that the fool was raised to walk on his feet. He left the pool just as the woman in the chapter 4 left the water pot. And with his bed under his arm, his carpet that he had lain on under his arm. And you remember then, did the Jews persecute Jesus? Because he had done this on the Sabbath day. That is because he didn't conform to their way of thinking. They're now raised in opposition. And the opposition begins with a miracle. Now keep in mind what I said. Keep this section in your mind as best you can, for I'm hoping you've read the gospel. You know that that culminates with the resurrection of Lazarus. You know that that culminates with the resurrection of Lazarus. And it was after the resurrection of Lazarus, the greatest miracle the Lord performed if he dare grade them, that the final decision was made, we'll put him to death. And in that little piece that I've described to you, from chapter 5 to chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is faced with increasing opposition, with increasing disfavor among the people, and with the council arranging decidedly to put him to death and nail him on the tree. Look, see. Did you know this verse in the Old Testament? A shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And the chief shepherd, I should call him the good shepherd to be very accurate, for you need to be accurate these days. The good shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians, to the worldlings that were about them. They couldn't bear him to be alive. They planned his death at every turn. And the more miracles he performed, and the more he wrought for his God, the greater the opposition that arose. Now keep that section in your mind. Now I'm taking for granted you've read this gospel thoughtfully. You'll have to give me credit for not reading all the passages, for I would have to read the whole gospel. But we come to this part. Here's a man, and he's in difficulty, because he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. The Lord immediately comes to his help. We come to chapter 6, and we have a hungry multitude in the wilderness. Who's providing the bread? It's the same tender Son of God. He had compassion on the multitude. Don't you see the shepherd feeding the sheep, as it were, in the wilderness, pouring out the bread through them, and they were being fed from his bounteous hand? You come on then to chapter through chapter 7, isn't it? I'm not too sure. Maybe chapter 6. You have them on the sword torn to a sea. And they're in the billows. And then again the shepherd comes to their aid. And you see a man with his blinded eyes, don't you? And before that you see a woman with her terrible guilt. And you see the shepherd meeting that sheep that he has just given sight through. And listen to these tender words. When Jesus heard that they had cast them out. When Jesus heard that they had cast them out. Oh, there's a soul suffering reproach because of his associations with Christ. Suffering reproach because he's identified with the one that the world has rejected. Suffering because of his testimony to the Savior of men. And because he's suffering, there's a tender shepherd looking after him. And if you have never connected chapter 10 of John's Gospel that speaks of the good shepherd with the sheep that was in distress, cast out of the synagogue, you have made a blunder in your studies. It's only as we see chapter 10, in like of chapter 9, that we grasp its significance. And what is the shepherd doing in chapter 10? He's calling out of the fold. Here's the first sample, you see. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. You know, there are sometimes the world teaches you separation for the throw you out. There's sometimes you have to act in separation yourself, you have to come out. Many men in the past were thrown out of the religious confusion of the world. There was no place for them. They were told not to come back. They didn't want them. I heard a man who was high up in a certain religious community. And so see, I used to tell a man sitting in the business meeting, if that word means anything over here, you should be down in the gospel hall, man. You shouldn't be here. He was teaching him separation. The poor man didn't learn it eventually, perhaps, but it took him a while to get to know it. He was trying to prop up the old thing that was falling about him, and they wouldn't let him prop it up. They would have healed Babylon, but it couldn't be healed. And you see, dear souls, we want to get to this. And here's a poor blind man. You know right well the story, don't you? The clay in his eyes and the washing and all. You preached it in the gospel times without number. And he's cast out. He's suffering. Many a dear child of God, you know, went home just newly saved. Mind you, it wasn't a warm reception they got. Some of them had to pack their suitcases, you know, and go away from home. Some were told that if you ever go back there, you'll never sleep under my roof. Some were told, you know, that if you ever get this dipping done or this baptizing done, you and us are finished. We're all finished. I was fleshly, but listen to this, the shepherd loves them. And he is called out of the Jewish fold. Then he says there are others in the Gentile community. Them also, they're his sheep. That's one of the great chapters on election. They're his sheep. And he brings them, he says, he calls them. Them also I must bring. That word's just exactly the same as, them also I must meet out. Just the same. For as we are concerned, dear saints of God, we have all been amongst the second lot, I would judge, or the most of us. Very few of any were in the Jewish fold. But you see, called out what to do to make one flock and one shepherd. Jew and Gentile brought together. I wouldn't dare to take the time, but John 10 brings to our notice some of the greatest truths of the New Testament and develops for us. He, in germ, we might say, doesn't develop, but it gives us in germ the truths that are afterwards developed by Paul and others in the rest of the New Testament. The shepherd's heir comes to a climax, don't you know, in chapter 11. Oh, there are tear-dimmed eyes. There's a home that is sorrow. There are sisters that are bowed in grief. And the tender shepherd, oh, how sweet to ponder it. He comes and he dries the tears of the saddened sisters. He comes and he uses, as it were, the towel of his sympathy and the evidence of his power. And instead of leaving them weeping, he's leaving them rejoicing, and he's sitting at a supper spread by those who have known the tenderness of his heart. And the same eyes that were weeping at the grave, they're now seeing, looking down upon the supper table. There they made him a supper. Martha served, and merely, or Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. I've gone over that quickly. But I want you to get back on that now. You see, God's people have ever been a suffering people. You couldn't read that section without seeing it. Whether it be rejection, whether it be bereavement, whether it be hunger, whatever it may be, the followers of Jesus were always in need of his help. Storm-tossed or whatever it may be. What a picture of our need as dear saints. Oh, I love to sing, there is the shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends with sweet and weary care the flock for which he bled. But listen, brother, we should be those who have shepherd hearts. Just as he was a soul winner, we're expected to be soul winners. Just as he won the lost, we should be doing it. Now, just as he has sympathy and tender care for those dear sheep of his. What about your dear brother? Mind you, shepherd work's a big item in these days. Can you draw near to someone that's suffering, reproach for Christ, and pour into their ear a little word of comfort? Now, will you listen to me, brethren? Every young believer now, and the struggle's tight, as we say in our country, though you don't understand our language, the struggle's severe. Somebody just coming to pour a little word in, doesn't that help? Do you not think there's room for shepherd care among the saints? Do you never go into homes? I'll be going home to some that I left in the body, and their loved ones will be likely looking for me to give them a visit or to write them a note when I get home and tell them that I was sorry about the bereavement. I hope we are known as men of sympathy. Men with compassionate hearts. Men who feel the need of hungry souls. Who spread the feasts in the wilderness. Who try to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made us overseers or made you overseers, for I wouldn't claim that position. You can call it that. Saints need fed. Learn those passages, dear brother. Take a look at them. Read them, and when you have them read, you say to the Lord as best you can, Lord, give me a heart like this. Give me a longing for thy people like thyself. Produce in me some of those graces and some of those feelings that fill thine heart as thou wert here below, so that I might be useful not only in winning the lost, but in shepherding the sheep of his pasture. Now we come to the next section. Oh, you say we know it well. Nearly always when we have ministry meetings, we're in the upper room ministry. Maybe you have even yet to learn something of the wonder of that section of John. If I were to go through it in detail, you'd be maybe sleeping by the time I'd be through, or at least you'd be hungry, expecting lunch to be ready. But I'll try and be as brief as I can. What is the object of that upper room teaching? Now, for the sake of you young believers, two parts of the Bible you need to study together. One is the Sermon on Mount Olivet that's given by Matthew and Mark and Luke. And the other is this so-called upper room ministry that's given by John. When you're studying the Matthew, Mark, Luke passages, you're listening to the last private instruction that the Lord was giving his disciples with that prophetic end in view, his future coming again. Please take a note of that in your memory. When you are reading the upper room ministry, you're reading the Lord's private instruction to his followers to fit them for the time of his absence. Shall I put it another way to make it clear? In the synoptic gospels that I referred to, it's to fit them for his coming. In the gospel by John, it's to fit them for his absence. You see a slight difference? What's he trying to do with them in that upper room? He's trying to develop their faith so that they will have absolute confidence in it, that they will be enabled to live for his glory during his absence. You say, I don't know what an idea of teaching is. What's the big object of teaching? Is it to swell a man's head with all the knowledge that he can accumulate? Is that the object of a teacher? What do you think a man's object is in view in training men and teaching men from the Bible and the fear of God? Just one object, you say. Just one. To fit him. To live in the absence of his Lord. These disciples were going to have a very varied experience from what they had previously. Prior to this, they could just run to Jesus and tell him everything. Prior to this, they could count on him providing everything for them. Prior to this, they just had no responsibility at all about their movements. Whatever the Master says, we'll do and go. Now he's going away. Eyes that once gazed upon him daily will not see him anymore. How are they going to get through in his absence? That's chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and even 17. I don't want to go through those chapters. I hope you're familiar with them. But I will say this. I will say this. That in those chapters we get the Lord leading them into the secrets, telling them that I must go away. That's number one point. Telling them if I go away, I'll be preparing a place for you. That's not Calvary, you know, that's the mansions above. And then telling them that I'll come back again to take you there. And telling them that when I'm away, I'm going to send the Spirit and he'll be in your hearts and he'll be with you in my absence. He'll take my place. He's another comforter. Telling them that the world will hate them and they'll suffer reproach for his name. And then giving them, will you allow it, brethren in Canada, giving them a little insight into how he will be engaged on their behalf as the great priest upon his throne. I don't say that I could prove that to you, but I could, I think, commend it to your appreciation. He's given them an insight. Oh, they might well say, well, he's going away. We're sorry. Our hearts are sore. We didn't want him to go away. But at least he told us he would be back. And that will help us to endure the time between. And he told us he would meet our need when he would be away. We could mention his name and it would just be as good as if he were here in person when we were praying. And he would let us know that the Holy Spirit was coming down to take up his abode with us and meet the need that he had met during his presence here. And he has given us a set of the longings of his heart for on our behalf, that we might be kept away from the world, that we might be delivered from its evils, that we might be separated unto himself, that we might live in light of his coming again. And he says, look, say, you'll be with me where I am, and you will behold my glory, the glory which I had with God before the foundation of the world. Hasn't that helped us all along, hasn't it, brethren? And we sung it again and again. Yes, I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for thee, for thy coming again. When thou art away, Lord, I stumble and stray, Lord. Oh, hasten the day of thy coming again. That's the object of teaching. Brother, when you get up to teach, don't get up to show the people what you know. Well, maybe to touch some things you didn't know. Get up to try and fit them to live during the time of an absent Lord. Then we come to our last section. I'd like to leave room for someone to speak, if I can manage to throw down quick enough. We come to the sacrifice part. Opposition has grown and grown and grown until the final decision is made. Maybe sometime about the same period when the Lord was eating the supper 6 days before the Passover. Indeed, in the same chapter, if I remember correctly, there's another meeting going on. Two meetings at the one time. A meeting round the supper table where the head of Christ was anointed and the fragrance of the place was sweet. Another meeting of counselors and planners, and what were they doing? They were deciding on his murder and on his death. And the one who had trained his disciples for the time of his departure. The language of his lips becomes what has been hinted at earlier in the gospel. The hour has come. The hour has come. What's going to happen now, says someone?
Oh, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is going to be nailed on a tree. The good shepherd's going to lay down his life for the flock. The great I Am is going to have his back lashed and going to be taken from one prison to another, ill-treated and abused. The tender face of the Son of God is going to have the hairs plucked off it, and his back so tender is going to be lashed with a Roman lash. Oh, dear soul that bows our hearts in worship, it melts us to think about it. Yes, that's his sacrifice. Going to the cross to fulfill the word of God. Haven't you stood and looked at it when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? Could we sing the next bit? My riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Might I ask you, dear saints, as I am about to sit down, and may never speak on this platform again, and never even see your face again, I don't know. Are you ready for the sacrifice? Are you? My blessed Lord had high standards. He was a great soul winner. He was a great shepherd. He was a great teacher. But oh, the one who was so great in these other respects, he's willing to lay down his oath. Does he expect anything less from us? Ah, young believer, watch the world. Watch that no selfishness clouds the vision. See to it. I'll mention this, I think, and stop. I got saved, as you know, as a schoolboy. The man who taught me in Sunday school was a man you maybe heard tell of. You see his picture in some of the missionary books, Mr. Bertie Grimlitz. He came home from the mission field after he had been there a number of years, about maybe 5. And he met me going out of a meeting in Lurgan Hall, and he looked me in the face. And he says, "Glad to see you, sir. Glad that you've got saved." And he says, "You're a young man now, and put your life on the altar for God." Could I give you any better advice, young believer? Could I say anything more precious to you, older brethren? You're young or old or whatever you may be. Put your heart, your life, your all on the altar for God, and you'll never regret it. May God bless you.